A reading from Luke's Gospel. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Continuing in the Gospel of Luke, in the 19th chapter, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on the account of the crowd, he could not, because he was very short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus, because he knew he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back 4 times as much. Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O Lord, be in the word that we hear and the word that is spoken, but most of all, be the word that dwells within us. O Lord, guide us this day, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Full disclosure. This is not the sermon I thought I would be preaching when I dashed to pick the story of Zacchaeus back in June. In fact, I think this might be the 5th or 6th incarnation of this particular sermon, so I ask for your patience this morning. I'm not sure where the rest of you are, but for me, this past week has been somewhat unreal. I was coming back from Camp Kirkwood, a week with our youth deep in the woods, and no sooner than had I gotten home than did my phone start buzzing with each new headline. And as I read the headlines, I had to scratch my head trying to wrap my brain around what I was seeing and reading. I remember growing up in Idaho, where the Aryan Nation loved to march in small towns. I was surprised to see those same placards and symbols again. As I was reading the chants that were being said and the anger and the reports, my heart was breaking as I heard about the violence that was described. I felt like I was on a roller coaster, and I was a couple hundred miles removed from the events that were happening. But then as the week started, things became more complicated. I started to receive emails and questions from parents and colleagues. How do we talk about events like Charlottesville with our children? I have a list. I can tell you how you talk about tragedies with children. You're honest. You share your own feelings. You listen to questions they raise. You affirm the things you hold deep and you believe. In fact, midway through the week, Rebecca and I received an email about the curriculum we're working on. They asked us if we could write a lesson that would deal with situations like Charlottesville or Barcelona. And to be honest, by the time I read that email, I wanted to laugh. Wouldn't that be great if we could just write one lesson? If I could just have one piece of paper in my back pocket that I could pull out every time the world falls apart. I wonder how many lessons we would have to write. Where do we start? Where do we end? Would I need to write a lesson about the rising tensions in North Korea? One about the opioid crisis? Do we need to write one about election violence in Kenya? Or the war in Yemen? Or mudslides? Or the attack in Barcelona? How many lessons do we write ultimately? And what on earth do they say? As I was looking through our own scope and sequence of what we teach our children, I kept wondering which lesson would be the one that would make sense of tragedy. What conversation could I prepare parents for that would inoculate our children against hate? Where's the project, that perfect art project that'll show us how we work with and love one another? I'm not sure where that fits on a scope and sequence. As Christians, we are sometimes reactive to the world. When we see acts of evil and hatred, we have to find ways to respond. But as Christians, we are also proactive. We don't just see a world in turmoil. We work for a kingdom that is distinct and different. So let me go back to that list of what I tell parents to do. Be honest about how you're feeling. Listen for questions. Affirm what it is that you believe. And for me, this past week, I kept coming back to two core beliefs: the image of God and the commandment to love. So first, Imago Dei, the image of God, is that most Christian, most basic Christian belief that every person in this wonderfully diverse, mind-boggling array of humanity is in fact a reflection of God. That we believe that each person, every person, holds the very breath of God within them, and that as a result of that, each person is worthy and sacred and has purpose. That everyone is in fact a child of God. That, of course, is an easy thing to proclaim, and it's a harder thing to practice. Which takes us to that second point, the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples to love one another. When I was in second grade, my church loved to have us memorize scripture. And sometimes we even got a catchy song to go along with it. And I remember as my Sunday school teacher was introducing 1 John 4:7-8, she said, "These are the words that tell us how to live. Don't ever forget them. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One who does not love knows not God, for God is love." As I heard hate being spewed and I watched first responders cradling the injured this week, as my phone kept buzzing with new headlines and more updates, those words, that verse, stayed right here, a prayer on my lips, and right before my eye is a lens with which I have to look at the world. Of course, John's explanation of love doesn't end in those two verses. It continues in chapter 4. Some of these words might be familiar. John says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Because since God loved us so much, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made perfect in us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because God first loved us. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brother and sister also. In case you were wondering, I have resources on all sorts of different issues. Books that teach us how to talk to children about almost any topic under the sun. But let me be clear. There's no way that I can write a perfect lesson, or anyone can write a perfect lesson, about how we as Christians respond to the world. And in fact, we don't need to, because God already wrote that lesson in the life of Jesus Christ. God already wrote a response to the tragedies that we see day in and day out, whether that's Charlottesville or Barcelona or Finland or Kenya. Every time that we see that deep hurt in the world, we are called to follow after our Savior, who entered into a broken world to show us a new way. It doesn't matter if the events garner headlines or they're the ones that live in our own hearts. God has already responded, but it's our task to follow. All summer, we've been reading the stories of Jesus's life and ministry. We've seen examples with that perfect love, a love that was not defined by fear, but by God's outpouring in the world looks like. That love that helps us show how we're supposed to live. And today's passage is no different. In this story, we meet Jesus, God incarnate, walking into the city of Jericho. He is surrounded by people, by a crowd, by all of these folks who want to draw close to him to see what he will say about God, wondering what miracles they might see and experience. They are pressing in, waiting for the big reveal, and before they make it to the town square, Jesus stops. Jesus stops in front of an old sycamore tree and calls Zacchaeus down. In Zacchaeus's short description, we know that he is a, well, short chief tax collector who is also rich. Now, when you say all of those words together, we know that he was everything that was wrong in the world. He took advantage of people. It's implied that he would have abandoned his principles and community, because being a rich first century tax collector meant just that. So Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, but that vantage point up in the tree tells me that he would have been okay had Jesus not seen him. But there at the tree, Jesus stops. There at the tree, Jesus calls out Zacchaeus' name and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And as he does, the crowd who was waiting for a lesson, who are waiting for a miracle, they start to grumble. And it's not the first time, and it won't be the last time. No, every time that Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, when he reached out to the unexpected, the grumbling would begin. The crowds wanted to know why him, just like they did every time Jesus reached out, when there were so many others around him. And it's in the face of those grumblings that we hear Zacchaeus make his bold proclamation. He offers to give away more of his wealth, to pay restitution, to right any wrongs. Scripture never tells us if the crowd stops grumbling or if they just start whispering and outright eye-rolling. The Bible doesn't tell us. It never tells us if Zacchaeus follows through on his promises. It doesn't even tell us what Zacchaeus and Jesus had for dinner that night. But it does share Jesus' response to Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. Sometimes we read this story as though it's only about Zacchaeus and Jesus. It would be the same way as reading the earlier parables as though they were only stories about one sheep and one coin. And when we read them like that, well, we read the stories smaller than God intended them to be. The story of Zacchaeus is the story of a man whose actions had isolated him and his family. But the story of Zacchaeus is also the story of a community that is broken. It is the story of two broken pieces that cannot be whole unless they find a way to be together again. The lamb who wanders off matters, because without that lamb, there will never be 100. They can't be whole. The one coin matters because without it, the set is incomplete. This isn't God being OCD and making sure that everything is in a perfect place. No, this is God working for wholeness, working for restoration, repairing the things that we are so quick to break. Jesus stops to call Zacchaeus down from the tree because despite everything else, his first identity is that of being a son of Abraham, a child of the covenant. And when he's up in that tree, literally or figuratively, the body is diminished. We are less when we are not whole. So, of course, Jesus is showing the crowd that not one of you can be lost, that no one can go beyond the searching, seeking love of God, and Zacchaeus is an object lesson to the community on that front. But the community is an object lesson to us as well. When one part is injured, we all lose. When Jesus calls Zacchaeus down, he is showing us that perfect love that John wrote about years later in his epistle. If you really love God, you have to love your brothers and sisters, not just the ones you like, not just the ones with their feet on the ground, but the ones who need to know what love looks like and sounds like and acts like, even for those folks still stuck in a tree. Jesus was living out the way we seek to follow. He sets a course that we as his disciples, well, we get to tread it. Love casts out fear, and because of that, we are taken to unexpected places. Love can be transformative, and that means when we walk out from this place, and even here in the pews, we have to keep our eyes opened for the ones who are still up in the tree, for the ones who have wandered too far off, and even for the ones that are lost in the cracks. Because love can restore Zacchaeus, love can restore us as well. Jesus shows us that this is a possibility. Jesus already wrote that perfect lesson. It's a lesson that the church has lived out 10,000 different ways. Take, for instance, the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch woman whose family, in an act of faith, took great risks hiding Jewish neighbors from the Nazis during World War II. After being discovered, Corrie and her family were arrested and sent to concentration camps, where most of her family perished. She survived, and following the war, used her faith and her home as a place to restore and to reconcile people who were so injured by the war. She explained this lesson Christ first taught her in a book, The Hiding Place. She wrote, "Do you know what hurts so very much? It's love. Love is the strongest force in the world, and when it is blocked, that means pain. There are two things we can do when this happens. We can kill that love so that it stops hurting. But then, of course, part of us dies too. Or we can ask God to open up another route for that love to travel." Jesus showed us that love could find another way, that it could loop around the anger of the crowd and a man's own self-loathing and call him down from a tree and back into community. Corrie ten Boom showed us that love could find another way when Nazis said one group of people were less than human and didn't deserve care or compassion. Love is at work right now in the world. I know you've seen examples of it in the past week, in the past months, and we'll see more of it in the days to come. I will see it in your lives. Friends, I have no idea what headlines will come up next, what next round of questions I'll get, what we'll have to talk to our children about because it is so dark and so terrifying. But I know this, that if we listen to what God has said, and we study Christ's life, and we are open to the guidance of the Spirit, we don't have to worry about our response, because it's already been written. For we are a people who reflect the glory of God in our very being, and we see that glory and that dignity in each person we meet. We who were lost are now found. And because we know what it is to be lost, we cannot abide even one who might be missing. And we who have seen such deep hurt, we are charged with only one response, one task. And it's this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. May it be so in our lives, in our community, in our nation, and indeed in the world. Amen.